John 9 is where we're going to be at this afternoon. What happens in John 9? Does anybody remember the Gospel of John well enough to know John 9? The blind man sees, okay? Very important. In fact, about the only part of John I knew growing up very well was John 3, because I heard lots of messages out of John 3, lots of evangelistic messages growing up. When I got into college, we had a friend that was saved, and he wrote a song. He was a guitar player, and this guy, when he first joined our campus group, got saved, and first came into the campus group, he came in and he's wearing hippie clothes. He's got a big, huge beard like this, kind of long, shaggy hair, and the round hippie glasses, and wearing the cap thing, and he's sitting there, and he came right out of that. He'd been part of that crowd in college. And when he got saved, he looked at John 9 as his story. Because it was like a man that had been blind and now I see. And he said he just couldn't get over it. And now he's pastoring. He was going to be in the theater, is what he was studying to be, and being a part of that and that crowd, which is, he got out of that real fast because that just had nothing to do with what he was. Because he'd been in the heart of it for 3 years, and he dropped out and worked on his biology degree. That's quite a change, theater biology. But that's where Greg ended up growing. So when I think of John 9, as I study this, I keep thinking of my friend Greg Baum and how he was a blind man and now he sees. And yet in reality, there's a sense in which this is very true of all of us. John chapter 9 then in verse 1, and it says, "And passing by, he," referring to Jesus, "saw a blind man from birth." Two things as we come here to verse 1. Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He's still in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles that we saw going back to the end of chapter 7 and coming into chapter 8. And so while he's in Jerusalem, he's walking, he passes this blind man. People in their day, because they did not have a social their social welfare system consisted of people that were blind or crippled, unable to carry out activities, would do what this man did. They would sit around and they would beg, and we're going to see that in a while. They would have somebody that would help them, or they would get out to a place and they would beg. And part of the begging involved saying, "I'm blind, help me out," and they would maybe tell a little something about themselves. Now that's important here, because when Jesus comes by, it is indicated this man is born blind, or he has been blind since birth. Now, Jesus, obviously, as God, could know that in his omniscience. But what we see if we go to verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi," or teacher, "who sinned this man or his parents that he should be born blind?" So the disciples knew he was born blind too, which the only thing we can guess from this is this man, doing what was normal, probably said, "I've been blind since birth." And so he's indicating this. The disciples then ask this question in verse 2, and it's an interesting question because it says, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Now, if the man sinned, that meant he had to have sinned before he was born. He had to sin before he was born in order to be born blind. And there were some statements that the ideas that were taken from the Old Testament that said that if a person sinned, he was the person that died, out of the book of Ezekiel or in the book of Psalms, that the unrighteous would suffer for their transgressions. Therefore, they figured if a person was suffering, it was their fault. That's what Judaism had developed. And remember, as a Christian, you can look at it and you can remember, not everybody is sick because of something they have done specifically. We all sinned with Adam, so we all are under the fall. We're in John 9. Okay. I'm sorry. I thought you were looking for a hint where we were at. So. Oh, okay. You're on the wrong side of Jeff. In fact, the very issue here is what the book of Job is about. The whole book of Job, in reality, is written to demonstrate the faulty reasoning that goes on when Job's three friends are absolutely convinced, Job, the only reason these bad things happen to you is because you've done something bad. Because only bad things happen to bad people. And the book of Job goes through and demonstrates, you know, bad things sometimes do not happen because a person is bad. In fact, we're told at the outset of the book of Job that he was a righteous man. So this mentality that a person always suffers for their own personal activity had led the rabbis of their day, the teachers, to conclude that a child in the womb could actually sin prior to birth by being too active on the Sabbath day was one of the things he could do. If a mother happened to go past a pagan temple, they said that that baby could maybe make a movement and bow down before an idol in the womb and things like that. So they had come up with a number of reasons to explain why sometimes children were born with handicaps. And sometimes they blamed it on the parents and sometimes they blamed it on the child. And if the parents seemed to be fairly blameless, then it must be the infant's fault. See? But that's a faulty reasoning. But Jesus Christ, and that is sometimes true. Give me an example out of the Gospel of John of a person that was suffering an illness because of his sin. Can you remember? The crippled man at the pool of Bethesda chapter 5. That was a man that he actually was suffering. His crippled disease was because of something he'd done. And so Jesus said, don't go. He says, go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. In other words, this happened from the first time. Don't go and repeat this so that next time it's even worse than this time. And he'd been laying there for over 30 years. So Jesus dispels with this by in verse 3 saying that neither this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God should be made plainly visible by him. This is important. Sometimes a person actually has an illness or suffers in some way so that something else could happen. Now, I cried the other night at Bible study, and I came home and cried again when I told my wife about this. And since he's not here, I'm not going to embarrass him. And don't go and tell him I said this. But when Ethan prayed the other night, and I didn't know. You know, it's the first time he'd ever been to Bible study. I didn't know if he'd pray. But he prayed the other night, and I had to write it down in the front of my Bible. And he says, God, getting my foot run over was a really good thing. Because I got to come to church, and there I found you. I'm sitting there crying, thinking about, here's this kid realizes this was a good thing for him to go through. And you and I don't always realize sometimes that when a person goes through something bad, it's not always because that there was a sin directly involved. Sometimes it's because God used something like that to get this kid's attention so that he'd come to church, hear the gospel, and get saved. I was excited. I was telling Ben, yeah, he lost a runner, but he gained a brother. You know, that's a pretty cool thing. But there's lots of situations like that. Think of believers sometimes that maybe have, I think of like Shirley with cancer. You know, sometimes that cancer is for them to be a testimony in how they deal with that. Or sometimes it's to provide other people an opportunity to serve and minister. If we were all healthy, you'd never have to show mercy. And there'd be a lot of things that a lot of us would never need help or service with. Okay? But sometimes when people are infirmed or have other problems and things, it actually provides an opportunity for other people to be involved. For other people to work the works God's prepared for us. Well, these were works that God had prepared for God the Son to do. Verse 4, and it is necessary for us to work the works of the one that sent me, that's the Father, while it is day. Now remember, what's the difference between, first of all, what's a key difference between night and day? Light and dark. And in the Gospel of John, what is light? It's God's life and activity. So darkness is the absence of that activity. So there's two ways for us as believers that we understand that. Sometimes it means the life is absent, so it can't be active. And when you go to 1 John, sometimes while the life may be present, the Christian that's not using it, it's not visible. So you can have a brother, two brothers, and they're not loving each other in 1 John, and that's operating in darkness. You're not manifesting the light. Okay? So those are both situations. What Jesus is now saying is, it's necessary to do those works while it is day. He's going to explain the day in just a little bit. But the night is coming when no one is able to work. Now, you understand that at the end of verse 4, He's not saying no one's going to do works after I'm gone out of the world. What he's talking about is leading up to the point in which he's going to be betrayed. He's going to do one last work as God there. When those people are going to say who they came for, and he's going to say, I am. Which, remember, that's the saying, the name Jehovah out of the Old Testament. He's claiming to be Jehovah, and what happened to that crowd of people that came out to meet him? Probably more than 100 strong. They all fell directly to the ground. You know, how do you take a crowd of more than 100 people and say, oh, it's me, it's I am? Even if you said it loudly, how would that knock a whole crowd to the ground? What he was doing was one last demonstration of his deity that you couldn't take me if I didn't want to. Look at this. I can speak two words, ego I me, and you all fall right on the ground. It's last work. And from that point until the point at which the Holy Spirit would be sent on the day of Pentecost, which about how much time is that total? Well, about 50 actually from the betrayal to Pentecost. 50 days was Pentecost. The reason it's called Pentecost, it was 50 days after the beginning of unleavened bread and Passover. Okay, so that's how that fell in there. And then 40 days after his resurrection that he was with the disciples. And then remember, there was a little interval between his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, then he would make it possible for people to do works again. But there'd be that interval of 50 days in there in which no one would do these works any longer. He wasn't going to do them. He wasn't going to do these works. His works would stop in the garden and he wouldn't do anything else. Nobody else would see any of these works except for his disciples, but he wouldn't be doing them in the world. In other words, he wouldn't be doing them before unsaved people. He'd only be doing those works before the approximately 120 and at one time over 500 that were believers in him before. Everybody gets that? They were the only ones. After his resurrection, they're the only ones that saw him do miracles. Think of a miracle that he did after his resurrection. He appeared into a room with locked doors. How do you do that? That's a miracle itself. Just to be able to appear, you know, you don't have Scotty going, beam me up or beam me down. He just could walk, he could appear in there. So that's what he was able to do. But he only did that to believers. He didn't go and show up at the Sanhedrin or show up in front of the Pharisees. Only to believers. And so these works, he says, while it is day, the night is coming. That is a time when the life is not going to be made visible anymore, when no one then is able to work. In fact, his disciples weren't doing those works. In those 50 days in between, were the disciples going around doing works? No. Then he says in verse 5, and here he explains it, whenever I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So as long as he was in the world and operated in the world, then by doing those works, he was the light of the world. He manifested that light. But remember, after his resurrection, he never manifested himself to anybody but those who were believers after that. There's a relationship in verse 5, by the way, to you and I. Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn over there and just take a quick gander at this, you can hold your place in John 8, but I want you to see and be reminded in Philippians 2, Philippians 2, if you look at verse 15, we looked at a little bit of this morning, where in verse 12 he says that you should do all things without grumbling and complaining. And then in verse 15, that you might become, or verse 14 says that, then verse 15, that you may be blameless ones and pure ones, or harmless ones, children of God without blame, without a spot in your character, in the midst of a crooked generation and a perverted or twisted generation, among whom you then shine out as little lights in the world. That word that he uses here, it's built off of the word light that Jesus uses of himself, but it's not the light, it's little lights. Is there a difference between luminaries or little candles that you might set up somewhere or little stars that you see in the sky at night? I rode home in a van one night with a bunch of people, and I had some reading I was trying to do, and I remember the moon was full, and I sat against the door of the van on the floor, and I read my moonlight, because everybody else is sleeping like that in the van, and I was not tired, so I'm reading my Bible by moonlight. But if you went out and tried to read your Bible by starlight, could you do that? No, because stars don't emit enough light. Well, moon doesn't really either, it just reflects. But that, so we are little luminaries. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We're little lights. Okay? Now let's go back to John 8. Or John 9. John 9. In verse 9, and it says, "In saying these things, then he spit groundward," or spit to the ground, "and he made clay out of the spit, and he anointed with the clay on the man's eyes." This whole situation about him spitting, it was kind of interesting reading this, because there were a number of different things. Jesus could have healed this man by saying, "You can see." I mean, remember the man in the pool, did he touch him? Did he grab his hand? Did he grab his legs? Did he hold him like this? Put his hand on his forehead? I'm doing that because that's what you see if you watch religious television. You see these guys trying to heal people like this. He didn't do that. He said, "Take up your bed and walk." That's all he did. Pick up your bed, pick up your mat, walk. That's all he had to do there, and that's all that was necessary. He could have touched the man. He could have put his fingers out and touched the man's eyes just with his fingers. But he actually goes through this process of making spit with clay. There's a number of different things that people think back and forth. And exactly why he chose to do it in that way, I'm honestly, even after having studied and gone through this, I can't completely tell you why. Except that I believe in the dispensational scheme of John. In the way John has structured this book in such a way as to look at things that Jesus did that foreshadowed or looked ahead at different things, the Jews considered spit, along with other bodily fluids, to be unclean. And for him to have spit in the ground and anointed somebody with spit, he was again making the point, I can actually heal somebody with something that you call unclean. Now that's a little bit of conjecture based on what the Jews understood and practiced at that time, but there has to be a reason he chose to do it in this fashion, that he didn't just speak it, didn't just touch him. There are statements in the Old Testament that, remember, if a person was sick of something, they could actually perhaps wash with certain things and then go bathe in a pool and wash it off, and they'd be made clean. So there was kind of an Old Testament precedent that this thing would happen, but to have used something like this was an interesting situation. It also, one of the other things is it does, is what's been the man's contact with Jesus up to this point? What's his contact? The man's contact with Jesus has been... What? Well, it's just here immediately in this context that Jesus obviously knows the man's problem. What? He's passed by. There's a discussion about him, and then he goes over and makes this spit and puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go. So the only thing this man knows about Jesus to this point is his voice, because he hasn't seen him, because he's blind. So he has to get from here, and he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. We don't know for sure where that is. They believe that it is southwest of the city. Okay? There's two pools out there southwest of the city, and they believe that it is one of those. And it's being interpreted the sent one. That's what Siloam was. It was a Hebrew word, and it meant that which is sent, that which goes out. And they believe it went out because it was a pool that was formed by a body of water that was sent out, that came out from beyond the area up there. The fact that John explains this again demonstrates what? That he explains the meaning of a Hebrew term tells us what about John's audience? They're not Jews. Okay, it's one of the reasons it argues that John is writing late. Because remember, if he would have been writing this early on, there are some people that try to make the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they try to make it written before 50 AD. But what were most of the churches before 50 AD? Jewish churches. The only churches that weren't Jewish to that point were the churches that Paul started. And to our knowledge, John wasn't yet a part of any of that. So this is, again, a demonstration that John's writings are probably late, written to people that do not know some of these Hebrew terms. And so he has to go through and explain them. And then he departed, and he washed, and he was seen. Now, by the way, there's something interesting in that. Jesus put that stuff on the guy's eyes and said, go wash. And if the guy would have just sat there and he just smeared stuff on my eyes, put some, like, it, you know, it's maybe Jesus is talking with him. Maybe there's a little bit more said so that the guy knew, oh yeah, the guy's put clay on my eyes. But one way or another, he knows this guy smeared something on there, even if Jesus didn't tell him what it was yet. What does the man have to do? He has to believe that that there's going to be a value to actually doing what this man said, and his faith results in what? Well, he went and washed, which is what? Going and washing was doing what? With respect to...
A work out of faith.
It's a work out of faith. Looking for the word obedience. He obeyed. See? In other words, when you tell a person the gospel and they believe the gospel, that's obeying the gospel, isn't it? Because you're telling them to believe. That's what they're supposed to do. What was this man supposed to do? He was supposed to go to that pool and wash. That was the obedience that demonstrated that particular faith in what was said. Verse 8. Therefore, then, his neighbors, that is the people that were lived close or associated with him, and the ones that were seeing him, the one that formerly was a beggar. Here's actually the word a beggar. It actually meant a person that was asking out ahead. In other words, when people was going by, he'd always be going, you know, poor, I'm a blind man. And he's got something there, hat, piece of clay. I don't know how he collected his coins, you know. You have to have something you could put him in. How do you, anyway. They knew he was a beggar, and they said, is not this the one sitting and begging? And others were saying, oh, well, yes, this one is. But then there were others, and they're part of the same crowd, so John uses the same word for others. They're similar people, but others were saying, no, it's not him. It just looks like him. And then he said, no, I am. See, he recognizes, he's listening to what they're talking about. No, I'm the guy that was begging. You guys got it right. Now, this is important because these people are unsaved people right now. They're unbelievers. They're looking at this man. And he's blind, has been blind. Now they see that he can see, and they know. They've probably been seeing him for a long time. Working this area where they'd walk by, and they can see this man clearly can see. And the man actually then confirms in their debate, well, is it him? Yeah, it is. No, it just looks like him back and forth. And he goes, no, it really is me. Verse 10, therefore they said to him, well, how are your eyes open? And then he replied, well, there was a man, the one called Jesus. So he does know who the guy was. Somehow or another, he did know, so there must have been enough information that John didn't record for us that indicated that he heard this Jesus. That doesn't mean he knows Jesus well, but he knows that he's the one called Jesus. He made clay. He anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And therefore, going and washing, I saw again. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, I don't know. He didn't. Jesus didn't tell him where to cook up with him later on and talk, visit more. Verse 13, therefore they led him to the Pharisees, the one blind. Now this was important because in the Old Testament, when a person was healed of something, what was he supposed to do after healing? He was supposed to show himself to the priest. Now the priests usually were among the Pharisees, and some priests were Pharisees, but most of them weren't. The Pharisees were usually just a group that were trying to make people in Israel keep the law. That was their goal. The Pharisees, if you remember, we went over this, we went to the book of Daniel. The Pharisees formed in the day of Maccabees when the Greek Empire was leaning really hard on Israel. And they were trying to get the Israelites to give up their way of life and live like the Greeks. And the Maccabean revolt took place, in which you had the foundation of the Pharisees, where they said, no, we were told by God to live by the law and to live by the Bible, and they tried to enforce that. So it started off as a good thing among Israel. But by Jesus' day, it had gotten out of hand. And so you have these Pharisees, and they take him to the Pharisees. They respected these guys probably as much or more than the priests just about. And verse 14, John adds, and it was the Sabbath in the day that Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So now we have another problem. Not only has he healed this man, but he's healed him on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, therefore again the Pharisees were asking him, well, how does he see again? And he said to them, well, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, well, certainly, isn't this man from God? Because he has did not guard the Sabbath. In other words, it's the Sabbath day. This guy can't be a believer. He can't be a good person sent from God, because a good person sent from God wouldn't break the Sabbath. But others of the Pharisees, again, they were saying, well, how is it possible for this man to be a sinner if he does this sort of a sign? It's important here, because the Pharisees recognized what he did as a sign. And remember, the Gospel of John is built around these signs. Signs that do not point at the act itself, but it's an act that points at something bigger, something greater. And so they look at this as a sign, and so there's a split among them. The Pharisees go two ways. Name a Pharisee for me that perhaps could have been on the side saying he had to be a good thing. Nicodemus, remember, he's a Pharisee. And remember, once the church got started, remember, did we have Pharisees that came into the church? Yes. And in fact, that they're the ones that gave rise to part of the problem in Acts 15, because some of the Pharisees that believed, they were the ones saying that these Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Verse 17, therefore they said to the blind man, well, what do you say about him? See, first they argue, well, this man can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. Well, he has to be from God or he couldn't do this sign. Okay, now, so there's a schism, there's a fight going on, and obviously that didn't go with two lines. Oh, he broke the Sabbath, not a man. Obviously, this is John's summation of probably a little debate that went on among these Pharisees for a while here. And after they've debated and realized they can't agree, they turn to the man and they say in verse 17, what do you think about him? What's your saying? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, well, he's a prophet. The best this man could do at this time was to say, well, Jesus must be a prophet. That must be who he is. Because a prophet could do these things. Can you think of some Old Testament prophets that did things that were miraculous? There's two good examples. Elijah and Elisha were able to do these things. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews didn't believe it about him, that he was blind. In other words, he says this. He must be a prophet. Now, if you're saying he's a prophet, you're saying what about him? Which party are you agreeing with? Yeah, you're agreeing with the party that says he must be from God if you're saying he's a prophet. And it says the Jews, well, they didn't believe him. And what they believe now, they didn't believe that he was blind and that he saw again. So they're going to call his parents. In other words, they're going, oh, you never were blind. See, the Pharisees don't know who this guy is. It's his neighbors and the people that regularly were seeing him. They were the ones having asked him that drug him to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, having questioned and talked with them, they're going, well, you never were blind. This is all fake. This is a ruse.
Okay. One group was saying he was from God. Another group was saying he wasn't from God.
And one group was saying he's not. It's the last group in verse 16.
Fine.
Yeah. Okay. It's what their statement is, how is this man... a sinner able to do this sort of a sign. In other words, what they're pointing is, if this guy's a sinner, like you guys are saying, he couldn't do this. Okay, that's what's going on. So they're going to ask him. They don't believe him. This kind of stuff goes on. I mean, I'm not saying that there isn't kinds of healing that takes place in some of the healing services that go on, but some of the healing services that go on in places, in fact, probably most of you are in. You know well enough some of the stuff that went on in the early half of the 20th century when they had these guys that would come through. In fact, what's the Oklahoma guy, Oral Roberts, used to go around and do all that healing. And there was actually a guy that wrote a book on the Oral Roberts that he was part of a regular group of people that were part of the Oral Roberts group that would go around to these shows. This is back when Oral Roberts used to travel and do these healing things. And he would regularly be somebody that would get up out of the audience and be lamed or crippled or something, and then they would heal him. Yeah, it was basically paid actors that would go around, and they wouldn't do it every night because people would recognize him, but they would go around and they would fake these healings at these things to get people's money. Yes, thank you. I was having problems saying it, but that's what was going on. Verse 19. So the parents had been asked, and they asked him, saying, this one, is he your son, whom you say that he was born blind, and therefore how does he now see? And therefore his parents replied in verse 20, and said, well, we know that this one is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we have no idea. We don't know. In other words, yeah, they know who he is. We can look at him. This is our boy. Yeah, he was born blind. We know this, but we have no idea how he sees or who opened his eyes. We don't know that. You ask him. He is old enough. He's of full age. He can speak for himself. Okay? This would be like if something miraculous had happened to Andrew and everybody's like, it didn't really happen. And they call Dan and Sue and they go, yeah, that's our boy, but we have no idea. Ask him. He's an adult. He can tell. Okay? We don't know how old this guy was. He may have been Andrew's age. He may have been older. But obviously they say, go and ask him. Verse 22, and these things and his parents said because, and this is why they throw this off and they don't want to take a position. They feared the Jews because the Jews had already put all this together. They had already agreed that if anyone confessed Christ, he would be excommunicated from the synagogue. He would become out of the synagogue. They use a noun form of out of the synagogue along with the word become. Now, to you and I, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal, but put it this way. I have a cousin that married a man that came out of Roman Catholicism, and I don't know where he's at with all of this right now, but he got saved before they were married. And he had a real problem with leaving the Roman Catholic Church. He says, I realize that I'm not getting fed in the Roman Catholic Church. I realize that a lot of things they teach are in error, but, and this was his problem, I still believe it's necessary for me, he didn't think he got saved by this, but he believed it was beneficial. I need to go and I need to take communion and I need to participate in the sacraments there at the Catholic Church. In his mind, this is a guy that's even saved and he was struggling with this kind of thing. Now think about that. If you get kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church, excommunicated, we think, well, what big deal? You know, you can go to church somewhere else. But for a Catholic, that'd be a big deal. Because being kicked out means you don't get the sacraments. And if you don't get the sacraments, you don't get out of purgatory. You may not even make it to purgatory. You might go straight to hell if you get excommunicated. Under Catholic doctrine. And so similarly for these Jews, if you got excommunicated from the synagogue, it meant you were getting cut off from the people. And if you were cut off from the rest of the nation of Israel, you didn't get any benefits. And so they had agreed, and as a result, his parents, they're not going to stick their neck out on the line. Verse 23, and because of this, then his parents said, he's of age, you ask him. In other words, John's saying, that's why they did it. They did it because they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. Therefore, they asked the man a second time that was blind, and they said this time, give glory to God. Now, there's two ways that this expression, give glory to God, is taken in Scripture. One of the ways is to understand it is you give God credit for what happened this time. Don't give it to that Jesus character. That's one way this can be understood. The other one is, that can be taken, was it was a way that the Jews used of saying, you tell the truth. And we don't think you're telling the truth, so you give glory to God. You tell the truth now. We know that this man is a sinner, and they're referring to Jesus. We know that he's a sinner. Therefore, he replied, well, if he's a sinner or not, I don't know. There's only one thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. In other words, how well does he know Jesus? He still doesn't know him. In fact, I don't believe at this point that this man's even saved yet. All I know about this man is, all this man knows is that this Jesus saved him, and that's what he can say. You know, whether the man's a sinner or not, I can't. What? It's restored his sight. I'm sorry, I didn't state that correctly. Thank you. So verse 26, therefore, they said to him, well, what will you do? How are your eyes open? And he replied to them, what, you want me to tell you this again? Did you not hear? Do you want to hear it again? Or here it is. This is kind of his punch. It's like he's starting to kind of lose it with these guys. You're asking me again because you don't believe anything I've said. What, do you guys want to be his disciples too? Now, apparently that indicates that this man knew something about people being disciples of Jesus. You know, he's blind, but he's not dumb. I'm sure he hears things going around Jerusalem about this Jesus a little bit, although he doesn't know enough to be saved yet. But he says, is that what you guys want? Is that why you're asking? You guys want to be his disciples? Now, he's not saying that, I don't think, seriously. I think he's saying that kind of as a jab at these men because they're persistently doubting and they're going back and they're going to go through a line of questioning again. Verse 28, therefore, they ridiculed him. And they said, well, you are that one's disciple. And he isn't that one's disciple yet, but that's what they're attributing for the very fact that he gave credit to Jesus. But we are Moses' disciples. See? And we know that God spoke with Moses. And this one, we don't know and where or from where he is. Now I want to look at some other verses here. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 7. Let's go to John 8 first, actually. Go back to John 8 and look at verse 26, John 8, 26. Let's go to verse 25. It says, they were therefore saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, I just had to try to get my bearings on this. They were saying to them, who are you? And Jesus says, well, why am I speaking with you? In other words, the idea is, it's kind of the same thing that this man has just gone through. Why am I talking with you guys? You guys keep coming back and asking the same questions over and over again. Many things, verse 26, I have which about which to speak and to judge. And the one having sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these are the things that I speak in the world. Go down to verse 40 in this same chapter. Verse 40, it says, now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. And Abraham didn't do this. Remember when we went through that? When Jesus Christ showed up and spoke with Abraham, or the pre-incarnate son, Abraham didn't respond like that. Turn back to chapter 7 now. 7:28. Verse 28 says, therefore Jesus cried out in the temple while he was teaching, saying, you both know me, and you know from where I am, and that I did not come from myself, but he that is true, the one having sent me, you don't know him. In other words, what he's trying to get at is, I've come from him. I've come from the one you guys don't know. It's referring to God the Father. He said twice in chapter 8 that the things I'm speaking are the things I have heard from the Father. In fact, one instance he says the things I speak are the things I've seen from the Father. So Jesus has said these. So if we go back to John 9, when they make this claim, we know God spoke to Moses, but this man, we don't know. We don't know where he's from. Jesus has told them. They just refuse to believe it. See, they refuse to believe the very things Jesus has said. And remember, this is within a short space of time. Sometimes when we look in the gospel, we detach these statements that go on. But what you need to remember is John 9 is happening also at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're at the same event that was going on earlier in chapter 7 and here in chapter 8. And so he's talked with these people before. They just refuse to believe that God's spoken to him or that he's come from God. And so, verse 30, John 9, verse 30. So the man replied and he said to them, this is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. Can you imagine that? Man, I can see. This is amazing. You guys have no idea where this guy's from. And yet he did this to me. Verse 31. We know. Now he's including the Jewish people at large. We know that God does not hear sinners. Now, that actually comes right out of the Old Testament. John reiterates that over in 1 John. God doesn't listen to unsaved people. God doesn't listen to sinners. And that's what Peg and I were talking about this the other day. Does God know people are talking? Yeah, he's omniscient. You want maybe a better way of handling this word here is the fact God doesn't listen to, you know. I don't know if you ever did that with your kids, but when you told them no once and they come up and ask again, you're going, we're not talking about this. I'm not listening. We already talked about this once. See? So it says, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a God-fearer, one that reverences God and does his desires, that is God's desires, this one he hears. In other words, okay, we know God doesn't listen to sinners. Who does God hear? He hears people that reverence God and does the desires of God. Did Jesus show respect and reverence to the Father? Yes. Remember, part of this book has been on the fact that I have to honor the Father. But secondly, was he doing the desirous will of the Father? Yes, that's been another big and key point in the context of this book, was that he was doing the works the Father gave him to do. Remember, he is God. But we're talking, when he's doing the Father's will, we're talking about he and his human nature obeying the will of the Father. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Verse 32, and out of the age has it ever been heard that anyone's eyes were opened that was born blind? In other words, it's amazing. We know God doesn't hear people. He's putting this together. As he's arguing with this, you can see him putting things together about Jesus here. God must hear him. Because have you ever heard of anybody this ever happening, what's happened to me? Has it ever been voiced about? You can see this guy as these other people. Has that ever happened to you when you've actually been discussing something with somebody else, trying to prove a point to them, that things dawn on you that you've totally missed in the past? Verse 33, except this one is from God, he is able to do nothing. Now, we're not saying unsaved people can't do things that might be considered a little bit on the miraculous, but something of this nature. He says he could do nothing. I'm going to say it. Verse 34. And they replied and they said to him, see, now this is what happened. He just, if you get this, first of all, he answered their questions. They didn't like the answer to his questions. Then he comes back to them because you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciple. And then he goes through probably the most clear logical argument of why this man has to be from God in those last verses. And it's the same thing that's happened with Jesus. He beat them at their own game because they simply refused to accept it. So what do they always end up resorting to when they can't win? What? They always resort to character assassination. So notice what they said. When they said to him, you were born wholly or entirely in sin. See, look at what you go back to, you know? If you can't defeat their logic and argument, tear apart their character. You were totally, wholly born in sin. And you, but this is kind of by an addition of a word, you presume to teach us, implying we weren't wholly born in sin.
Are they attacking him or his parents?
I think they're attacking him at this point, yeah.
Either way.
And then it goes on, and they cast him out. In other words, he's now been excommunicated from the synagogue. The very thing his parents were feared for themselves has now happened to him. And Jesus heard that they cast him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now remember, Son of Man is a statement that's common in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ezekiel. But the key point comes out of the book of Daniel, where he sees one that he says, and he's referring to a reference to God, but it's God who says it was in appearance like a son of man. So when Jesus Christ comes down here and he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's talking about himself as man, as God in flesh, as humanity, as a visual representation or visual aspect of who God is. So he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he replied and said, well, who is he, sir, so that I might believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and he's the one speaking with you. That one is he. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he, what's the next word there?
Worshiped
him. Old Testament worship, because what does he do? Falls down on the ground. Remember, this is Old Testament worship. You ladies have been kind of covering this. Old Testament worship meant that you fell to the ground. You kissed the ground. And that's what this man did. What was that evidence of in him? And what did he believe about Jesus? He had to believe he was God. This man just believed that Jesus is God because he's fallen down and worshiped him. And Jesus said, it's actually for judgment that I have come into the world, so that the ones not seen should see, and the ones seen might become blind. Interestingly enough, this is similar to the reason God sent Isaiah. Because he said, I'm looking for someone to go to the people of Israel and make their eyes blind and their hearts fat and their ears heavy. I got that out of order. But that was the idea. In other words, I'm looking for someone to carry a message that'll actually bring judgment on those people. And Jesus says, I brought judgment. In other words, Jesus was not sent down here to win the people to God's purpose. What was Jesus, in other words, from our perspective, what was Jesus there to do? Well, from our perspective now, to die on the cross for our sins. How is he going to bring that about? By creating, by accentuating the problem between those who thought they could see but were really blind. See? And that's what he's doing. He's pointing that out. By his living in such a way and doing these works that God gave for him to do, he was demonstrating the difference between the real kind of righteousness and the righteousness these Pharisees like to boast in. And remember, if we went back over to Matthew 6, what was the kind of righteousness the Pharisees like to boast in? We could stand in the public place and give long prayers, see? And stand out there and be heard. And we can give noisy alms in the clink, 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 clink box. Did you hear how many I dropped in there? Did you count that? You know, things like that. That was their noisy displayed righteousness. And Jesus was drawing a contrast between that quality of righteousness and doing the works that God had.
The beginning part says for judgment is that right?
Okay.
So if you take away that, it makes good sense to me. I've come to this world blind to see. What's the for judgment? You're trying to explain. I'm not getting that.
Well,
judging false religion. The Pharisees, he's judging them. They think they see, but they can't see.
Okay.
Right. Which is what's going to come up in verse 40 when it says, and some of the Pharisees heard these things. That we don't know if they were standing by or if word got. Did you hear what this Jesus said? One way or another, somehow or another, these Pharisees heard the ones that were with him, and they said to him, "We're not blind, also, are we?" In other words, they can see what he's getting at. They realize that statement is really directed at them. So their response is, "Well, we're not blind, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, then you would not have sinned. But now you say that we see. So your sin remains."
He turns it around out of the gate.
Yeah. The very fact that they're going, "We can see, so we're not blind." He goes, "The very fact that you're saying we're not blind is evidence of the fact you don't realize how needy you guys are. You think you see everything fine, but what did they persistently do?" Jesus tells them, "I'm sent from God." "No, you can't be sent from God, because nobody knows where Christ comes from. I'm doing the works from God, and I'm speaking things from God." "No, only Moses did that." See, they persistently, everything Jesus says, they reject it, and it's evidence that they are blind. Not just blind here, they're blind in their heart. Everything Jesus says, they've rejected so far. He's broken the Sabbath, so he can't be from God. He's healed on the Sabbath. I mean, a good thing like that. This was earlier on in the book. It's just persistently that they reject this. So they actually were ones, he says, that they remained in sin. They remained in their sin because the very fact that they refused to acknowledge that they had any need.
Okay, another opposite question that Ben had there. In verse 39, it says, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." So seeing that they don't see, how come they don't see?
Because they're blind.
Yeah, but he says, seeing they're blind, he says they're going to see.
Well, I think what he's doing is you're mixing metaphors. Back in verse, you're not, but I'm saying that's what Jesus is going back and forth. In verse 39, he says that the ones not seeing, that they should see.
Or should see instead of not necessarily going to see, but they should be seeing.
Okay, let's back up. What he's saying is there are people down here that are in this situation. Let's take it in reverse. At the end of the verse, he says, in order that the ones that are seen. Now, who are the ones that were seen? Those were the Pharisees. They were going around going, we see it. He's using seeing kind of in the metaphorical sense that these guys think that they see all this stuff. But he says they're actually going to become blind. In other words, by my coming down here and judging them, they actually become going to be even more blind than they have been, is really what he's getting at. And so the first part, I believe it is. If you were to go over to 2 Corinthians 3, that God has actually put a special blindness on the heart of Israel now, and because of their rejection of Jesus. Because Jesus came to them. He didn't come to the Gentile nations. He came to them. But then the first part of that, if you reason backwards in that, it's then the ones not seen. That is the people that have never admitted that they could see beforehand. They do see. In other words, this man, this is the point. The man sitting there, did he realize he had a need? A physical need. Yeah, it was real obvious. Okay. And his physical need apparently then ushers over the fact that not only did he see his physical need or recognize it, but he also knew that there was a spiritual need that he had. In a similar sense, these other guys claimed to see. They didn't have a physical need, but they didn't think they had a spiritual need either. Which brings you back to the one other then key point when you're finishing this off. Can a person be saved if they don't know they have a need?
Nope.
No. If a person thinks that they're fine, then what did God save them from? A person can't be saved if they don't see. In fact, that's one of the things. Who demonstrates that today, by the way? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that convinces a person of his need. And if he doesn't do that, you could spend all day long trying to find every flaw in that individual's character to prove to him that he needs salvation, and he'll never see it. He will always think he's fine. He'll be like those Pharisees. Now, what in the larger picture of what's going on, what does John 9 demonstrate then? Because remember, this is a sign. It demonstrates the fact that when you and I come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, where we are. Oh, we haven't even gone an hour yet. Good, I got time. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Remember, all these things going on in the Gospel. Gospel of John is a dispensational book. And the Gospel of John, being written late, was written not just for the church to understand the ministry of Christ, but to understand that there were things that Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry that had little pictures for things that were coming in the future. Okay? And so we have these interesting things. The other Gospels don't do this. Only John's Gospel does. And that's why he focuses on these signs. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have actually renounced then the hidden things, the things of which we were ashamed, and we are actually not walking then by it's cunning." It's a word for doing all work, all kinds of work. In other words, turning to any little device to get done what you want to get done is the idea here. Nor by guile, handling with guile, handling with a sense of falseness, the word of God, but actually making the truth plainly visible, presenting ourselves to you and to every man's conscience before God. For if indeed our good news is hidden, it is hidden to the ones who are perishing. In other words, the very people out there in the world that need to hear the gospel are the ones that can't see it. You try to present the gospel to them, and they don't get it. Verse 4. In whom the god of this age, who's the god of the age? Satan. Satan's the god of the age. Whom the god of the age has blinded the workings of their minds of those that do not believe, So that the light concerning the lighting up of the gospel or the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine. In other words, he's blinded so they can't see that light. There's a light that tells us who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. That's the essence of what's going on in verse 4. And he blinds their mind so it doesn't get that. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves but Christ. We're just the Lord's slaves because of Christ. Verse 6, that God then comes back to this, that God, the one having spoken out of darkness, should shine that light which he had lit into our hearts so that he might give us a light consisting of a knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, what's the difference between you and an unsaved person according to verse 6? Well, verses 4 and 6. You see who Jesus Christ is, and they don't. Even if they say, "I believe in Jesus," as an unsaved person, they believe in a different Jesus than the Jesus you believe in. because you have had, God has commanded light to shine into your heart, and he's taken a heart blinded by Satan and shown his light in there so you could see who Jesus Christ really is. He really is God. He really did die on the cross for my sins. He really did rise again from the dead. My salvation is based totally on him and not on me. And you see that. The unsaved person, you can tell them that. They might repeat it to you. And then you're going to know, why are you saved? Because I go to church. Oh, no, let's back up and do it again. Now, what's the gospel? Okay. Now, why are you saved? Because I am a good person. See, they don't get it. It's the difference between the unsaved and the saved. And it's a ministry of God shedding light. Just as that man there, just as Jesus Christ made him from blind, made him see, it's the same thing that's going on in the hearts of people today. And it demonstrates that. It's a demonstration of something which is true of us today. Okay? He's the light of the world. He can, and he's the one that we get to see in this sense. Okay, any questions as we close?
I do have a problem back over there in John 9. What is really neat about this little discourse that they have is that, you know, when they just declare that they're followers of Moses, he actually uses that word. If you know Moses, let's talk about Moses. And then he says, you know, if you really know who Moses was and what was taught back there, you know that this is a marvelous thing that's taking place, because nothing like this has taken place before. But if you know what he wrote, you know what was taking place now. And he becomes their teacher. That is so amazing to me. And that's even before he is saved, but just using pure logic from what he knows about the law. Confounded.
He speaks and says that in verse 17 he is a prophet. That's what the point is, saying that. So I kind of wonder if he didn't have a little bit of teaching there too.
He was able to put more together than those guys were putting together at that point. Anybody else?
You know, I think we often, lately, the way the Bible portrays it, we kind of kick this at Jesus and Pharisees, and kind of kick him into the dirt. I always kind of temper this with the thought of, I mean, I guess these Pharisees and Sadducees, or the Pharisees had taken it a step above, and they were very religious, but like Judaism is very zealous. It's a very zealous religion. It's based off of your obedience to law, and you can take that to the 10th degree. You know, and after the rapture and the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, we go back out of the law, you know? I mean, you almost like it. What if some people were like, as you go back to the law, like, oh, those great believers. You know, it can go both ways. I know it's not going to be that way, but I kind of think that there's some Pharisees that get saved. I mean, they get trampled in the New Testament. If you're a Pharisee, as you read this, you're getting trampled. Get beat up.
And there were some Pharisees that got
saved. There
are a few. Yeah, we know Nicodemus was saved.
In some places, there's many Pharisees.
Yeah.
Many Pharisees?
There's a couple places that we can visit, maybe just one.
Yeah.
Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee from Pharisees that God brought to salvation. So, yeah. I think the main reason that the Pharisees are brought out when we go through these books is because the Pharisees were kind of representative as the leaders of Israel. And so they're kind of representative of the general, in other words, what was true of them really was true largely of the nation, you know. So,
and like the elites of America, if they're failing, then where's the rest of the country?
Okay. In other words, I look at it this way. If we judge Congress, our Congress out here, and everybody complains about it and whines about it, but you know why we have that Congress that everybody people whines about and complains? Because people persistently vote them in, which, what does that say about the populace that vote them back in?
Yeah.
So likewise with the Pharisees, although they weren't voted into those positions, they did represent largely the nation of people. So, and in fact, in the Gospel of John, it's somewhat fair that it's not just it's not just the Pharisees, but actually there are a couple places in here where it actually just says the Jews. So I think you've got both groups.
Chapter 9,
the more common Jews as well as the Pharisees in there. So I'm not trying to defend.
No.
I'm just trying to explain, I think, a little bit of this.
Yeah.
The thing is to remember that they weren't in power. They didn't have the power or anything like that. And in the future, there will be no power.
Anything else?
Yeah, Tim. Mm-hmm. Verse 35. Do you believe on the Son of Man?
Son of Man.
King James says God.
Oh,
son. Not supposed to be man there. Where did they change that?
I don't have my critical text, so I'll have to get back to you on that. I didn't even pay any attention to that the other day because I didn't even notice it in my critical text when I was going through this. So. They have Son of Man in this text. But see, this is the text of the critical text. So yeah. So is that one. That one what
the Greek is the form of the word man.
Yeah. But see there'll be some other Greek texts that'll have Son of God there. So do you have a critical text in your briefcase? Okay. I'm gonna have to go get one out. So. Any questions? Okay, I'll run upstairs and I'll grab that and I'll try to answer that question before you guys leave. So I'll try, take a look at it. So, Father, we are thankful that we are no longer blind. And we don't say that as with any kind of a boast because we realize that it's totally because of you. It's because of the work of your Spirit and of your Son that you actually have shed that light in our hearts. So we see who Jesus Christ really is. We appreciate that because that's the only way that we can be saved is to be able to know who he is in order to believe who he is and what he's done. And we're thankful for that. So we're thankful for this extended historical account of Jesus' work with this man and how even though other people rejected the situation and continue to reject who Jesus was, just as this man could say, this is a marvelous thing. You know, and when has it ever been spoken of? And we could look at ourselves and say, wow, it is a marvelous thing. Certainly that you would save us and cause us to actually see and understand who your Son is. We thank you for that and for this time. And we ask that you would just really bless each one of the saints that took the time to be here this afternoon and ask that you would continue to encourage us in the time we spend together. Amen. So hopefully you don't have to rush off and you can go back to your visiting.